Seth has already mentioned Heidi Lynn's brother, whose name is Andrew Burkhart. He's the pastor of Love and Justice Church in Oklahoma City. It's a young church, a church plant. My understanding is none of their church congregation lost their homes except for Andrew, the pastor. Everything was destroyed. And also his in-laws' home, which is the home that his wife grew up in, and it was completely destroyed. And so what we're going to do is we're going to receive an offering, and we're going to send this offering. Everything you give right now will go to Love and Justice Church, and we're going to give Andrew instructions to use half of that for his own needs and half of it to bless the needs of the community around them. So our ushers are going to come. I know this is odd for some of you because this is the first time we've ever passed the plate at Christ Community, but we've got some offering plates and we've got some guys and they're going to pass it right now. You can make a check out to Christ Community. We'll keep it separate and we'll count it separately. And everything that you give in these plates will go to Love and Justice Church and Andrew Burkhart. Any cash you have, I encourage you to give. I'm not asking you to give everything, but it might not be a bad idea. But we will send this along to the ministry in Oklahoma City. It's quite a thing to think about, to be a church planner, to dedicate your life to serve the ministry of the gospel, to live in a place like Oklahoma City and to devote your heart and life to it, and then to see devastation come to everything of earthly value and recognition, at least in a temporal sense, that you own. I'm not sure that anybody would think that life would work that way. It seems to me that if we just look at it on a surface level, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. I mean, this young family, they've given everything they have to serve in a young church with all of the struggles and all of the challenges that come with planning a church. And in the middle of that process, they lose everything that they've tried to gather for the security and the future of their own family. And that's the way life happens sometimes. It can be very disorienting to us. We have specific expectations. We are led to believe in certain outcomes. The Bible says that God has set up a system in the world, a way that the world works, that's called the law of the harvest. And it is generally true. What you sow, that is what you will likely reap. But consequently, we look at life and we expect good things to happen when we invest good energy. We expect things to take place that anyone would recognize. This is a noble effort. This is good stuff. And yet, very often, reality doesn't cooperate. We know in our own lives and we know in the lives of others and in this dear family that we're thinking about this morning, we've seen that you would expect blessing to come because of their faithfulness, and it appears, at least on the surface, that devastation has come. I have an old friend who loves to say, very often our beautiful theories get murdered by gangs of ugly facts. And that's what happens in life sometimes. We think in terms of ROI. Some of you know what I mean when I say that. Return on investment. And so our expectation is, we're going to do all these good things. We're going to serve faithfully. We're going to try to be obedient. And surely God will bless and surely good stuff will happen. And yet sometimes it doesn't. And when we deal with our experiences and when we deal with our expectations, there are times when, quite frankly, we can be overwhelmed with the harshness of reality. I'm pretty certain that the Burkhart family have been struggling with that this week and other families who live in Moore, Oklahoma. But we don't have to live in Tornado Alley to experience this kind of heartache. A visit to the doctor can present that kind of struggle. The betrayal of a friend. The heartbreak of children who wander away and are prodigal. All of these things are not what we would have expected, and yet sometimes that's the reality that life confronts us with. And so the challenge for those of us who say we're followers of Jesus Christ is we have to figure out how to deal with this disconnect, with the dissonance between what we would expect and often what reality presents. And this involves, in the words of Paul in the book of Romans chapter 12, this involves being transformed by the renewal of our minds. We need to have a constant reorienting of our thinking. We need to go through a regular process, if not a daily process, where we once again submit our thinking not to circumstantial government, but to a biblical worldview. To allow God to remind us the way we think about things, to remind us that He is in control, and though sometimes circumstances look as though He might not be, that our confidence is in Him, that we are committed to following Jesus no matter what. Jesus, in this portion of Luke that we've been working through, and if you have your Bibles, if you'd open to Luke chapter 7, that's where we are this morning. As we've been looking at the way the historian Luke presents the life of Jesus, one of the things that we've seen is that Jesus is presenting this template, this paradigm for how to live. And it's a paradigm that reorients your thinking. It really turns expectations upside down. You know from chapter 6, if you remember over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus essentially presents a manifesto for discipleship. And it's exactly what you wouldn't think. He says, blessed are the people who are poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when people misunderstand you. And then Jesus goes on to say you should love not just your neighbor, but you should love your enemy. He turns everything on its head. He reorients our understanding of what reality is. And essentially says, this is what it means to be my follower. This is what it means to be a disciple of mine. This is what it looks like. And even though there are challenging parts to it, you'll remember that there's also a sense in which He says, this is the best hope. This is the way you will find stability. Because when the storms come, if you haven't built your life on knowing and following me, then your house is going to get washed away, metaphorically speaking. And in the context of our discussion this morning, we would say, it doesn't matter so much about your physical house, your earthly house. The Burkharts experienced it being blown away, but where is the foundation of their life? Now, none of this is easy. None of this happens without some level of confusion, without some level of disorientation. None of this happens just by flipping a switch. There's an ongoing process where we have to reorient our thinking and be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And even the strongest of us, even the best of us, have to remind ourselves regularly that God's economy is not this world's economy. That God's timetable is not this world's timetable. That God's purposes are not the purposes that drive this culture and this world. And what we find in our text this morning is that one of God's choicest servants, one of God's all-stars, if you'll allow me to say it that way, experienced this disorientation. Look with me in Luke chapter 7, and let's think about John the Baptist. Because so far in Luke's gospel, John's kind of a hero. I mean, Luke's gospel opens with the promise of John's birth and John's ministry as being the forerunner of Christ and setting the stage for the ministry of Jesus. And he's been a hero. In chapter 3, we see John's ministry, and he's courageously proclaiming the truth, and he's a fiery preacher. And people come, and they hear the message of forgiveness, the message of judgment, and then forgiveness, and they repent, and they follow God in a new way, and in a way that ultimately will represent following Jesus. And so John, in a sense, is a hero, but we come to chapter 7, and we find that even John has found himself confused and overwhelmed, perhaps, by his own expectations and by the fact that reality didn't live up to them. And he deals with a sense of doubt in this text. And what we find is Jesus confronting that doubt and giving a prescription for how to deal with doubt, and then from that encounter, reminding us about what life is really about and how we have to reorient our thinking every day. So with that in mind, look with me. In Luke chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 18. Let's get a little bit of context. Let's go back to, let's start with verse 16. This is the narrative that we dealt with last week about, or really on Mother's Day, about where Jesus raised the only son of this widow. It raised him from the dead. Pretty astounding miracle. So you look at verse 16, and it says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, with all of this report going around, John is in prison. We know that back from chapter 3. So John has been put in prison, and he was put in prison because he faithfully proclaimed righteousness when Herod the king decided that he wanted to marry his sister-in-law. And so when the king wants to do something, the king does it. And so John proclaimed righteousness. Herod got angry and put him in prison for preaching the truth. Think about that for a minute. John preached righteousness. Herod lived unrighteously. John ended up in prison. Herod's still on the throne. What's wrong with that picture? So that's the circumstance. Now look, beginning in verse 18. The followers, the disciples of John, reported all these things to him. In other words, in prison. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Notice the way Luke repeats the question. He didn't have to repeat the question. It's a very interesting, central question. It's basic. Now look at the response, verse 21. "In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." The Greek is literally, he graced them with sight. "And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus encounters the doubt of his dear friend and his forerunner, the one who had been called by God for this incredible privilege. And essentially, John sends a message and says, "Are you really the one?" Implied in the question is, this is what I believed. This is what God told me. This is what I preached and proclaimed. And now I'm wondering, is it really the case? And what you have happening here, I'll show you as we talk through it, but let me go ahead and explain it to you, is that when Jesus confronts doubt, the first thing he does is he suggests that we clarify our expectations through God's word. Because this was an expectation issue on the part of John. Let me try to show you what I mean by that. Go with me back into chapter 3 of Luke, and let me remind you what John's ministry was like. Turn or click over to chapter 3 of Luke and pick it up just briefly. We won't read the entire text, but let's start at verse 7. John therefore said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." How's that for welcoming visitors to your church, right? You snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Look at verse 9. "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees." That's pretty hard preaching, right? I mean, this is prototypical fire and brimstone. Go down to look in verse 15. It says the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered and said, "I baptize you with water, but he was mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Some of you love that kind of preaching, don't you? I mean, that's what you're drawn to, right? And this was John's expectation. This was his understanding, not necessarily inaccurate, but this was his understanding of what Messiah would do and what Messiah would do immediately. Now, what do you have from here, where it goes on to say that he ends up in prison, from here to Luke chapter 7 about Jesus? What does Jesus do? How many axes are laid to the root of trees? How many baptisms of fire happen in Jesus' ministry? How much of the chaff is burned away in the earthly ministry of Jesus? Jesus ends up being the friend of sinners. Jesus ends up being the one who heals the servant of a Roman centurion. Jesus ends up, instead of going to the center of power and proclaiming that he is God's deliverer, Jesus ends up going to a backwater town in the middle of nowhere and raising from the dead the son of an insignificant woman who has nothing, no hope. That's the ministry that Jesus is engaged in. And for John, his expectations were in a completely different realm. It's been 18 months now. But in some ways, you could say it's been 30 years. Because surely God, through his parents, God had prepared John for this ministry. And his ministry had an expectation of surely overthrowing the uncircumcised Romans. And surely reestablishing the throne of David in Jerusalem. And instead, the Messiah comes and he's delaying judgment. David Garland says, the terrible swift sword was turning out to be terribly slow. That was what he expected. And Jesus embraced those whom you would have least expected him to embrace. Here's the Messiah embracing even Gentiles. Here's the Messiah embracing the sinners. And remember, the tax gatherers. Those are the people that he embraced. Even in this very chapter, we see the healing of the Roman slave and the raising of the son of an insignificant woman. Works of mercy instead of military campaigns. And John's expectations of Messiah, though not necessarily unbiblical, were off in timing, and he was in doubt about whether Jesus was really the guy. Now, here's the point. This is what Jesus says to him. Jesus says to his followers who come and bring this question, Jesus sends this message. Watch this and tell him. And then what Jesus does, he demonstrates his messianic power, and then he ends up saying, he quotes the scriptures of Israel. He says, take this experience and evaluate the experience on the basis of God's word. And that I'm going to suggest to you, I recognize in a simplistic way, but I think it's significant. This is what Jesus says to do with your doubt. The first thing to do is to clarify your expectations through God's word, the Bible. And the second thing you have to do is to interpret your experiences through God's word, the Bible. John's expectations, as noble and as right ultimately in God's plan as they might have been, they didn't fit the timetable of God. His expectations were devastated, and therefore it caused him to doubt. And so what Jesus says is, look at these experiences that you have, but evaluate the experiences based on what you know about God's word. And John would have known these passages in Isaiah. If you follow the sermon outline, I list them at the bottom of the sermon outline, and you can check them later. Essentially, Jesus is referencing all of these passages in what we call the Old Testament. And so, John, in prison, his expectations dashed, and now he was asking questions about Jesus' identity. Essentially, Jesus calms and addresses his doubt by saying, clarify your expectations through God's word, and then also interpret your experiences through God's word. Listen, John's experiences, they were not fair. They were as unjust as the apparent tornado that wiped out Andrew Burkhart's home this week. John was only being faithful, and in being faithful, his ministry effectively was ended, and he was locked in prison. And you have to have your mind reoriented, your paradigm shifted. You have to think in a new way about the way God works, and all of that is to be informed by the truths of God's word. John had to rethink his expectations, and also he had to reinterpret his experiences, and Jesus grounds it all on the truth of Scripture. By the way, don't miss this. John knew the right thing to do. When he doubted, what did he do? He went straight to Jesus. He went straight to Jesus. He didn't go to somebody else. He didn't go to some worldly counsel. He didn't try to dive into psychology. He went straight to Jesus. He said, this is my problem. And we commend him for that. Jesus seems to love that. But the other thing I would suggest to you, just as an aside, is that, pardon me, the more the word is entrenched in your heart and life, the better equipped you are to deal with times of doubt. You see, if John knew nothing about the book of Isaiah, what Jesus, the message Jesus sent back to him would have been meaningless. But Jesus knew that John knew what Isaiah had said, and Jesus said, take the truth of God's word and apply it to this circumstance. And if you never give attention to the Word of God, if you never read the Word, if you never think through the Word, if you never meditate on the Word, if you never talk about the Word with others, if you never find ways to apply the Word of God to your life, then when you encounter times of trial where your mind needs to be reoriented, where the Holy Spirit wants to change your thinking, you just won't have the data there. This is the reason the Word of God is so crucial and so important. Jesus' prescription for doubt: clarify your expectations and interpret your experiences all through God's eternal Word. Now, the last thing Jesus says is striking. It seems vague to us, and therefore we would often pass it over. I think it's the center of this text. Because you come to verse 23, and he says, the last thing Luke records for us, he says, blessed is the one. Now, stop right there. I want to know, if Jesus says blessed, I want to know what Jesus is saying. We've seen this already in his sermon in chapter 6. But if Jesus says, this is the way to be blessed, there's nothing wrong with saying, I want to understand what Jesus says brings blessing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not selfishness. That's an appropriate motive that God has built into us. I want the blessing of God. I want Jesus to say, this is a blessing in life. So what does he say? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word is the idea of being tripped up. It's used of a bird trap and the trip wire that traps the bird. And essentially he says, this is the orienting principle of everything. I am the center of everything. And what this is the bottom line here. And the bottom line is both a promise, but it's also a warning. This is like the continental divide. Jesus says, if you want to understand, in responding to John's doubt and in answering that question rooted in God's revelation, then he comes to the bottom line, and essentially it's a bold claim. It's a messianic claim. He says, listen, folks, here's the point. You want to find the blessing of God, it's through me. By the way, if Jesus is wrong, he's either a lunatic or he's a liar. He's a demon. Because he tells these people, here is the way to understand life. Here's the way to have your life reoriented, to understand God's reality. And it all comes through me. Blessed is the one who's not offended in me. If you're offended in me, you're in trouble. You're left to orienting your life. You're left to understanding reality. You're left to yourself. You're left to your best wisdom. You're left to the best wisdom of this broken world. All of it blinded by sin. On the other hand, if you are not offended by me, then you have the opportunity to follow me, to be my disciple, and to have your mind renewed every day, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and understand what it really means to live in reality. This is both a promise for people who are willing to believe, a promise for us, hopefully all here this morning, but it's also a warning. And in a group this size, I have to assume that there are some of you here that you need to be warned. That in your pride and in your self-sufficiency, you've been unwilling to humble yourself and submit to the truth of God. And there's a warning in this text for you. Because you're stumbling over Jesus. And if you stumble over Jesus, you miss everything. If, on the other hand, you don't stumble over Jesus, you acknowledge him for who he is, you embrace who he is, it changes everything. Now, ask yourself a question this morning. Ask yourself, where do my expectations, where do my experiences, where do they need to be transformed? Where do they need to be reoriented? And my understanding of where my life is right now, where I am in my marriage relationship, where I am in my career, where I am in the use of my gifts in ministry, where I am in the way I spend my money, where I am in the way I struggle and sometimes yield to temptation, wherever I am, ask yourself, where do I need these experiences and these expectations to be transformed, to be reoriented? Because the sad thing is, as we've seen over the last several weeks, we know that we come into salvation by grace through faith, but often we tend to drift back and we adopt the thinking of the world. This is the reason the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 that we need to be transformed regularly by the renewing of our minds. And so, is it in the way you spend your money? Is it in your emotions? Is it in the way that you deal with trouble? Is it in the way you're offended by others? Where is it in your life? Is it in the way you interact with your parents? Is it in the way you love your spouse? Where is it in your life that you need to be reoriented? Where does Jesus need to change your thinking? Where do you need to find that you are no longer stumbling at Jesus? You're no longer offended by Him, but you're owning Him for all that He is. Now that seems to be the message that Jesus then turns to. Because beginning in chapter verse 24, He goes into this contrast between people who were not offended at Jesus and people who were offended at Jesus. And I'm going to go over this rather quickly for you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But beginning in verse 24, we see the promise aspect of it. For people who are not offended at Jesus, they're blessed. What is this blessing? What does it look like, especially to not be offended at Jesus? Again, verse 23, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus goes into an explanation using the current times. And He says, this is what it looks like to not be offended by me. And this is what it looks like to stumble, to trip, be tripped up, to be offended by me. There's two categories. And there's a promise for the one, and there's warning for the other. And the warning, or the promise, is simply this. The promise, or the blessing here from verse 23, the blessing is for those who trust in humility. And that's not trusting in humility, but it's trusting Jesus humbly. It's trusting Jesus in humility. There's great promise here. Now let me read the text and try to explain what I'm saying. Beginning in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then, we're not sure whether Jesus goes on speaking or whether Luke adds a comment. But beginning in verse 29, look at what it says. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, in other words, heard the ministry of John, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now stop right there. Now the first thing that Jesus does is He says, if you're not going to be offended at me, if you're not going to be tripped up by me, there's going to be blessing. And He uses John and those who responded to John's preaching in repentance and faith, He uses them as an illustration. And He says some great things here. I can't go into all of it. First of all, He says, what did you see when you went out to John? Did you see some kind of spineless, pole-driven people pleaser? That's what He means very likely by a reed driven by the wind. Or did you see some kind of comfort-driven yes man who was popular with the moneyed crowd, somebody who lived in palaces and wore the finest clothes? Is that who you saw? Well, clearly not. John was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. It's as though Jesus says, you don't know the half of it. John's ministry was a bridge to something greater. So he was the greatest born among women, but then Jesus, lest they misunderstand, Jesus says, but you know what? Everybody in the kingdom is great. In fact, everybody in the kingdom is greater than John. It's not that in any way quality, it's not an issue of obedience, it's the privilege. It's the fact that John was in the age of promise, but everybody who's in the kingdom, we're in the age of fulfillment. And it's a beautiful promise. And this really doesn't have a lot to do with John and his character. It has to do with God's sovereignty. If I took the time this morning, I'd go back into Luke 1 and show you that God planned this for John before John was born. God was working in John's life from the womb. God had a sovereign purpose from the beginning, and that's the way it always is. Very simply, when we're obedient, God gets the glory. When we're disobedient, it's our responsibility. It's on us. That's the way the Bible works. That may seem unfair to you. That's just the way the Bible works. When we are obedient, we have nothing to brag about. It's God's grace in our lives. When we are disobedient, God holds us responsible. That's the way it works. And so what Jesus is saying here, He's basically saying, look, God is sovereign because God made John a prophet. God made John the greatest prophet. But the sovereignty of God is so vast, it's so significant, that you and I are on an equal level with John. He is no greater than us because of the wonder of God's sovereignty. The issue is not John's great faith, but it's John's great God. Our God is not only sovereign, but he's great. The issue is not that John was so obedient, although he was, and he was so faithful, although he was. But see, you see in this chapter his doubt. He wavers to some degree. And yet God is still pleased with him, because it's not the issue of how strong your faith is, it's the issue of how great your God is. And then Jesus clarifies it by, he doesn't just talk about John, he says, and look at the people who respond to John's message. They were people that you wouldn't think would respond to a religious message, but they did. And in fact, they were willing to be baptized. And it's hard for us to grasp this, but maybe it's not. This is like a good Southern Baptist boy raised in a First Baptist church in some town in Texas, recognizing that he's lost and needs to be redeemed and gets baptized again. Although it's much stronger than that. Because the point of the matter is, the only people who were baptized in ancient Israel were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And so when John comes and he says, here's what you need to do to show you're repentant, you need to be baptized. For a Jewish person to do that, a Jewish person said, essentially, I'm no better than a Gentile. Jews didn't say that kind of thing. But that was the depth of their faith and the depth of their repentance. They were willing to be baptized. And so Jesus describes them, and look at the way he describes them. It's an unusual phrase. He says in verse 29, the word of God describes them. It's either Jesus or Luke talking. It says, when all the people heard this, that is the message of John the Baptist is likely at the point, and the tax collectors too, so the crowds and the tax collectors, and remember we've talked about the tax collectors, that was like the lowest level of society. They declared God just. It's an unusual phrase. Why do sinful people, what does it matter what they declare about God? By their actions, they were agreeing that God indeed was right about what God said about their sin. That God was righteous and that they were not. Having been baptized with the baptism of John. Listen, God is sovereign, God is great, God is gracious because these are sinners, and also God is just. He was right about their sin. This is what it means to reorient yourself to Jesus Christ. This is what it means to come to where you recognize your sin. This is the reason I say that you trust Jesus in humility. Because in humility you recognize you have nothing to bring. You bring nothing to the table but your sin. And that's how much God loves you. That's the reason I say God is gracious. And God is good. God is sovereign. And when you submit to that, you proclaim that God also is just. When you repent, when you trust Jesus, in essence, you are saying, God, you're right about my sin. I have nothing to bring. I'm not worthy. I can't justify myself, but you are righteous. And what you've said about my sin is true. And I trust what you've done through Jesus Christ to forgive me. The promise is a great promise for those who trust Jesus in humility. But there's another side of the story. And it begins in this kind of interlude. It begins with verse 30. It's an unusual place to break, I know. But this is the contrast. Because now Jesus talks about people that need to be warned. On the one hand, there are the people who humbly trust in Jesus. But look at this other group. And it's also the religious leaders, those that should have understood. Look at it beginning in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, in other words, the scribes of the law, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And then Jesus goes on, he says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? In other words, these leaders who refuse to believe. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he is a demon. And the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, in contrast to people who are not offended by Jesus, who declare God just, who humbly trust in Jesus, in contrast, here's the second crowd. And they don't have a promise. They have a warning. Where it says back in verse 23, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. These are the ones who are offended by Jesus. And there's a warning for them. And it's a warning for those who resist Jesus in self-sufficiency or pride. They resist Jesus in pride. They don't need him, because he doesn't play the game the way they want it played. And they're going to make their own decisions. They're going to live their own lives. They were self-righteously proud and satisfied in themselves. They were confident that they could live the way they wanted to live, that they could do what they wanted to do. And so you'll notice it says the terrifying phrase. Did you see it in verse 30? Look at it again. Everyone, look at Luke 7, verse 30. Think about this word. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Think about that. You know, most of us have lived long enough to recognize that other people have an agenda for us. Have any of you ever noticed that? Did anyone ever encounter that this week, that somebody else had an agenda for you? And part of maturity is to figure out where that's wise counsel and where you ought to just leave it aside. But I want to tell you, it is a terrifyingly drastic position and stunningly arrogant to recognize the purpose of God for you and to say, nah, I'm good. I can handle it myself. Don't need that truth. Going to handle it on my own. Good for some people. Good for some people, but I'm good over here. And that's the attitude of the Pharisees and the lawyers in Jesus' day, of those who heard the preaching of John and they recognized a sense of repentance, because everybody has sin in their heart. God has built a conscience into everyone. The Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin. But people hear the truth and they say, nah, that's God's purpose, but I'm good on my own. I'm going to make it myself. That pride and that self-sufficiency. And what Jesus says, these are the words of Jesus, without any question, he says what they're doing is they are rejecting the purpose of God for themselves. That in and of itself ought to clue us in that that's a place of warning. That's a scary place to be. If I have an agenda for you, you're very likely wise to question that. If you have an agenda for me, I don't have to yield to that. But to say that God has a purpose, and we're going to say, nah, we'll cover it ourselves. How arrogant is that? How bold is that? How self-righteous is that? And folks, at the end of the day, how terrifying is that? What will you say to God one day? What will these Pharisees and lawyers who heard the preaching of John the Baptist, what will they say when they stand in judgment? And God said, this was my declared purpose for you. You rejected it? Unless we stand in judgment of them, how many of you have rejected God's purpose? And how many of us, even those of us that are believers, we still refuse to have our thinking reoriented, and it's as though we live our lives knowing God's will, but instead of seeking and yielding to God's will in humility and submission, we proudly go our own way. Kind of a terrifying concept. There's a warning here for those who resist in self-sufficiency or pride. Those who had repented and believed, they demonstrated it humbly in baptism, and they declared God just. But if you resist the purpose of God, what do you declare God? You catch the contrast? The people that had yielded and who had trusted Jesus in humility, who had done so, somewhat of an anachronism to say it that way, but in John's baptism they had yielded. Those people, they declared, God is just. But for those people that rejected God's purpose and refused to acknowledge their sin and refused to acknowledge Jesus for who he was, pardon me, what do they say to Jesus? To God. These declare God is just. What do these say? God, you are unjust? God, you are unrighteous? You know, most don't say that. Although in these days you find more and more people skeptically talking about that, especially in view of tragedies like we saw this week. Maybe God is unrighteous. But you know what the average person says? God is just irrelevant. That's what they say. God is optional. And in doing so, they reject God's purpose. And it's really seen in their attitude. And this is what Jesus says, beginning verse 31, where he goes into this parable. And Daryl Bach calls this the parable of the brats. I think that's a great label. I'd love to see that in our Bible versions, you know, labeled as the parable of the brats. Because what Jesus, some people think that Jesus, he's teaching publicly. The disciples of John have come and now they've left. And he's in the marketplace and there are children running around everywhere. This was family integrated worship, right? So there's children running around everywhere and they're singing songs, you know? And they're in a sense, they're fighting with one another. And Jesus looks at these children, and some people think it's very literal. Jesus says, listen to what these kids are saying. They're mad because they can't dictate the actions of the rest of them. The others won't play by their rules. So they say, we're playing the flute for you, and we want you to dance, and you won't dance. And then we sing a dirge. In others, we play funeral. Because after all, in this day and age, people knew about weddings, and they knew about funerals. So we play funeral, and you won't weep. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying is that the people who refuse to acknowledge Jesus for who he is, they insist on setting the agenda. And they're offended. They were offended with John and they were offended with Jesus because they wouldn't play by the established rules. He goes on to illustrate it. He says they didn't like John because he basically was too much of a narrow fundamentalist, the way he lived. You know, he wasn't open-minded. He didn't drink wine. You know, he didn't live it up. And so they said to him, he's a demon. He doesn't play by our rules. And then Jesus said, I come, the Son of Man, and I eat and drink, and I hang out with people that they don't like. And they say that I'm a friend of sinners. You can't please them. Neither Jesus or John would play their tune. Like spoiled, self-centered children, they expect to always set the agenda. They want to make the rules. And this is the nature of proud unbelief. Listen, the fundamental issue that people have, not people who are doubting like John, and not people that the Holy Spirit is drawing, who are interested in asking honest questions and getting honest answers, but when people settle in unbelief, when they've heard the truth and they reject the truth, essentially, their attitude about life is, I will set my own agenda, and you better play by my rules. Jesus says that's significant. And there's a warning for those people, because they're stumbling over Jesus. And Jesus is the orienting reality of all the universe. The fundamental question that every person in history has to deal with is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? And it is the orienting reality of our lives, even those of us that have already come to faith. We must constantly be transformed by the renewing of our minds because this world is trying to force us into its mold. And every day we have to reorient our thinking to the glory and the wonder of who Jesus was and is. And when we struggle with doubt, when the expectations of our lives and when the experiences of our lives leave us heartbroken or leave us with questions, we come back to the fundamental reality. Wait a minute. Who is Jesus Christ? What has he said? What has he done? Where is my hope? Where is my security? What am I clinging to? The orienting principle of everything, to have our minds renewed through understanding, remembering, embracing, worshiping Jesus, all that he is and all that he's done. So for broken marriages, it comes back to rethinking what Jesus Christ has done for you and what he says in his word. For if you're struggling with your career and wondering about the future, it comes back to reorienting what Jesus Christ has done for you and what he says about your future and the hope and security you have, not in your gifts or your career or your employer or the economy, but in him. If the doctor has given you devastating news, if indeed a tornado has come through your neighborhood and taken everything that you held dear, the orienting principle of life is, who is Jesus and what has he done for you? And where is your hope? Was your hope in that house? its appreciation? Was your hope in the insurance policy you had on it? Is your hope in your gifts or your skills or the economy or your education? Is your hope in the way how your spouse treats you? Is your hope in the success of your children? Or is everything oriented around Jesus Christ? Blessed are those who are not offended by me, Jesus. When Andrew lost his house this week, he tweeted, which is the contemporary version of a testimony, right? And he tweeted just these words. I read it this morning. He said, "Our house is destroyed. Jesus is good." Our house is destroyed, but Jesus is good. Unbelief says, "Where's a God who would allow a tornado to destroy the home of one of his servants?" You recognize what that is? We're playing a dirge. Why doesn't God weep? We're playing a happy tune. Why doesn't God laugh? We want to set the rules. And over here, here's a dear family giving their lives to ministry. And they say, "Our house is gone. Jesus is good." There is promise here for those who trust humbly. And over here, there is judgment, there is warning for those who in their pride and self-sufficiency resist God's purpose. And for some of you, you've never landed on this important side of the divide. You are still over here under God's judgment. It's time to do something about it. It's time to do what the tax gatherers and the people did to John's preaching. They declare God just. It's time for you to finally say, "God, you're right. I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness through Jesus Christ." And then it's time for all of us, even though we ought to be living over here, we find that we drift, don't we? We drift over to where we want to justify things, to where we want things explained to us, where we want everything to be buttoned down the way we expect them to be. And we come back over and we have our minds reoriented and our minds renewed, and we are transformed by the renewing of our minds to where we come back to where we think God thoughts, to where we think gospel truths, to where we live in relation to who Jesus was and is in every area of our lives. Here's your takeaway this morning, and it's a challenge. Are you chasing success? Are you chasing Jesus? That's what I'd leave you with. Are you chasing success, results, comfort? Or are you chasing Jesus? Because what happens is when we chase success, we want to set the agenda. We want to set the rules. When you chase Jesus, you say with Andrew, "My house is gone. Jesus is good."